those kinds of attitudes and actions are revolting to God. The attitudes of indifference, complacency. Tonight we are in Revelation chapter 3, beginning there in verse 14. As I said a moment ago, this is the final church that is addressed specifically by name here in chapters 2 and 3. You remember that there are seven churches there in Asia Minor that are addressed specifically by the Lord Jesus. You remember that John, the apostle, is stranded there on the island of Patmos, and he is having a vision. He is caught up in a vision, and the Lord Jesus is speaking directly to John. That's why he has the authority to write Scripture. The Lord Jesus is speaking directly to him, and he is speaking a message to these individual churches, but at the end of each one of these seven addresses, it is made public. It's made to be a universal address to the church. So while it is specifically to the church in Laodicea, it is also specifically to us as well, that we would be wise to these things and that we would be zealous, therefore, and repent of the things that we need to repent of so that we are the church that God wants us to be. Now, there's a particular emphasis in this text tonight that I'm going to make very personal to us, make it very personal to us as a church, as Hillcrest Baptist Church, something that I sense, I guess just as the pastor, something I sense about the church at this point, and I'll make you aware of that here in just a few moments when we get there. The Lord Jesus begins there in chapter 3, verse 14. As you've seen, each one of these addresses to the churches has somewhat of a formula. It has somewhat of a formula that is written, and we'll explain that. But verse 14 says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write." Now, when he says, "And to the angel," two possibilities. We won't go too deeply into this. Two possibilities there. Jesus may very well be speaking about an angel, about a supernatural being, a messenger of God. He may be speaking about that. If that be the case, then it could very well indicate that there is an angel given to every church. That is the church of Christ, the actual church of Christ, those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. The second interpretive option there is that when he speaks about an angel, he's merely talking about an ambassador, an emissary, and he may very well be talking about the pastor of the church. So maybe he is writing to the pastor there in Laodicea. Whichever one of those interpretive options that is available to you, you can take one of those. I would probably take both of them because I think they both may be true. I would like to think the Lord is talking about pastors because I'd like to think of myself as being in the Lord. Lord's hand under his protection there, as he talks about in chapter one, as he gives this explanation of the vision John is having. Remember that Jesus is walking in the midst of these seven lampstands, and the seven lampstands there in heaven are representative of the church, and so we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He is in our midst because our lampstand is still there, and there's a threat that goes through these two chapters that the Lord very well may, to an unrepentant church, may remove their lampstand, meaning he may remove them from his presence. What a terrible threat. What a terrible reality for some churches who've been unrepentant. But then also in that vision, you have Jesus in his right hand holding the seven stars, the seven angels to the churches. To the angel in the church in Laodicea, right. Laodicea, I don't want to go too deeply into background here. We could spend all night talking about this. But Laodicea is in the midst of a valley there in Turkey. It's surrounded on the north and on the south side by mountains that go up some 8,000 feet. And in ancient Roman times, Laodicea was the wealthiest city in the valley. So wealthy, in fact, that in 60 AD, there was a massive earthquake, and it shook all of the cities there in the valley. It comes to no surprise that there are a lot of earthquakes in that area. They're all in the midst of these valleys surrounded by mountains and fault lines and seismic activity. But there's a massive earthquake that happened in 60 AD. And it was so bad that many of these cities got rocked to their core. Some of them even got destroyed. They got leveled, razed to the ground. And so though the government does what governments typically do, and they sent aid to these cities to help rebuild them. Well, Laodicea was so wealthy. You know, when the government helps, a lot of times there are strings attached to that help, at least in those days. Laodicea was so wealthy in those days that they told the government to go away. They said, we don't want your help. We don't need your help. We'll use our own funds, our own manpower, our own resources to rebuild this city. Now, that is a city that is well off. That is a city that's got its business together. That's a city whose leadership knows what they're doing. They rebuild the city from the ground up, and they use only their resources. So you can see how they might have a little bit of pride in and of themselves. Prideful people don't often accept help from other people. Laodicea seems to be that kind of place. By Laodicea, in fact, 10 miles to the south, you had a city named Colossae. Colossae, if you would like. That is where the church in Colossae was located. That's where Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians. And then you had a city 5 miles to the northwest known as Hierapolis. And that is also mentioned there in Colossians chapter 4, verse 13. But those cities were to the north and to the south of Laodicea. And in fact, they come into play here later on in the text, so I won't give away the goose just yet. So he says in verse 14, and to the angel in the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. As is formulaic to these messages to the churches, Jesus first addresses the pastor or the angel of the church. And then the next thing he does is he appeals to his authority by telling you who he is. In each one of these addresses, Jesus tells us something else about himself. Here, he calls himself the Amen. Now, Amen in the Greek is an indeclinable word. It's an article or a particle, rather, so I won't bore you with that. But essentially, what Jesus does here is he uses the substantival use of the adjective, and he does it again there later on in these next couple of descriptors. And essentially, this is what it means. When Jesus says that he is the Amen, Amen is our response when we agree to something. Did you agree with that? Amen. You say, I agree with that. What you just said was true. It literally means, so be it. There are things that I say from time to time, I hope it increases in frequency, that you agree with, and you say a hearty amen. Amen. But not everything that I say in this life is worthy of an amen. 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 All right. See what I did there? I played you. All right. But not everything that we say is worthy of an amen. Not everything that a person does is worthy of a hearty, hey, that was good. I agree with that. But when Jesus addresses himself with that piece of grammar known as a substantival adjective, it is by taking an adjective, a descriptor, and using that as a title. So you and I may say things that are true and worthy of an amen, but Jesus just is true. Everything that he does is an amen, such that that is his title. That's the office that he holds. Trueness. Truth. That's what Jesus describes of himself there in the book of John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything that issues from his mouth is truth. Everything that he does is true and right, such that to the person of Jesus, not just to his words, but to the person of Jesus, you say amen. Friend, everything that Jesus does, everything that he says in his word, you can trust. You can bank your life, and moreover, you can bank your eternity on, because he is the amen. But he claims so much more for himself than just saying the amen. He uses that same piece of grammar by saying the faithful and true witness. Though when you look in the Greek text, that's not exactly what it says. In fact, there are three more uses of the adjective there where he claims it as a title. It literally says this, the faithful one, the true one, and the witnessing one. The faithful one, the true one, and the witnessing one. Jesus is speaking to the fact that when he came to the earth, everything that he had seen his Father do in heaven, everything he had heard the Father speak about in heaven, everything that he hears the Father say, he bears witness to it, and it is true, and it is faithful. Every single word you can take to the bank. See, when Jesus makes this appeal to authority, he is saying, I, as the Lord Jesus, as the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, I alone have the authority to rightly address the church and to rightly call the church out to things that she needs to repent of. Moreover, he also calls himself the beginning of God's creation, the arche, the beginning of God's creation. Now that may beckon for a pause there as we think about what does he mean about the beginning of creation? Does that mean that Jesus was created? Does that mean that Jesus was the first being created? Or is he talking about beginning in the sense that everything that has been created has its origin in Jesus? Because that Greek word arche can be translated beginning. It can also be translated origin. Beginning places. So he is the beginning place. He is the origin of all creation. I'll read a text out of Colossians chapter 1, one of the great Christological passages in the Bible. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 says, he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. That's why he tells Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, Paul, what do you mean, the firstborn of all creation? Are you saying that Jesus was created? Are you saying that he came into existence? What do you mean, the firstborn of all creation? And I think Paul would say, I'm glad that you asked. And he answers that in the very next verse, verse 16. For, this is my explanation, for by him all things were created. He is the origin of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Moreover, in John chapter 1, verse 3, which is another one of the great Christological passages in the New Testament, which means it tells us a lot about the person of Jesus. He's directly addressed there. John chapter 1, verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is the origin of all creation. Friend, if there was anybody that had the authority to stand in the pulpit of the church and rightly divide the hearts of God's people, it's the beginning of all things. The beginning and the end, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness. It's Jesus himself. So we need to take very careful attention to what he's going to say here. And he has some very piercing things. And one thing that I think is going to be piercing for us specifically. So the beginning of all things, the origin of all creation, says in verse 15, I know your works. As is consistent with the formula, after Jesus gives his appeal to authority, he describes who he is, what he does. He describes his person, his nature, his character. Then he says, I know. He immediately points to his omniscience. He knows all things. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Now, when Jesus says, I know your works, understand that that means that Jesus not only knows all of the works of the Laodiceans and the Smyrnians and the people in Pergamum and Thyatira, that also means that Jesus knows every work of every human being here tonight and all those who are not. You know what that is? That's a call for introspection. That's a call for us to examine our own hearts. So I'll ask you this question, as I ask myself. What does God know about you? Because he truly knows. It's a call for sincerity, isn't it? It's a call to repentance because Jesus knows piercingly. What does Jesus know about you? What does Jesus know about your family life? What does Jesus know about what you do when you leave here? Are you consistent with the testimony that comes from your mouth saying, I belong to Jesus, I have been born again? Are you walking in newness of life? Because remember, Jesus knows. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Interesting here, there are volumes written about what does it mean to be a hot Christian? What does it mean to be a cold Christian? And you hear all these Christianese type sayings. We have our own language. We can call it Christianese. We have our own language and we talk about, I want to be on fire for Jesus. I want to be hot. You remember that time I came home from youth camp or from that revival or that conference and we were such a high and we were just on fire for God. And then I got cold. And then I just lost it. I lost that fire. I lost that flame. And so many people write so many volumes about that's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus wants us to be hot. Jesus wants us to be on fire. And we start using that Christianese language when that's not at all what the text is saying. He says, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Most people, when they talk about this, they say to be hot is good. To be cold is bad. But notice what Jesus says there. He says, would that you were either hot or cold. Hot's desirable, cold is desirable. They're both desirable. Laodicea, you are not desirable. That's the point. Hot and cold both have their uses. And he says, I wish that you had some kind of use, but you are useless, is what he's going to say. Now, as I mentioned a minute ago, the two cities, one to the north and one to the south of Laodicea, were famous for certain things. But Hierapolis, 5 miles to the northwest there of Laodicea in that river valley between those two mountains, Hierapolis was famous for its hot mineral springs. Even today, people go there from all over the world to go to those springs, go to that warm, hot, spa-like mineral water so that they can bathe in it because they believe that that hot water has healing powers. So Hierapolis, with its hot water, has great use. But then just 10 miles south, you have Colossae. Colossae doesn't have the hot water, but Colossae does have cold springs. You ever swam in a cold spring? You ever drank water from a cold spring? You see those commercials with the waters flowing out of the Rockies, and they put the bottle up there and fill it in, put the cap, as if that's what you're drinking. It's on TV, so it's true, okay? But see, Colossae boasted of this cold water, boasted of this frigid water, that they had the best drinking water around. And people would come from miles away to drink of this water, believing that it had healing properties and all these other sorts of uses that they would use this type of water for. But Laodicea is right there in the middle. And while Hierapolis has this hot mineral water and Colossae has this cold mineral water, there have been aqueducts that have been found, water running to Laodicea from both directions. And what they found in these pipings, in these ancient pipings, is a bunch of mineral buildup. That's what they find. Because once that water gets piped down to Laodicea, you know what it is at that point? It's tepid. It's room temperature. It's just lukewarm water. Not only is it lukewarm water, but it is mineral heavy. You talk about disgusting water. Water that has a nasty taste in it as it comes out of the tap. That's what Laodicea experienced, was that kind of lukewarm, tepid, room temperature water. Nobody in Laodicea likes the water. It's like people who live near a lake and they say, don't drink the water, go drink out of that bottle that we have brought in every week. It's kind of like that same scenario. Laodicea had revolting water. And so Jesus says, I wish that you were cold or hot. I wish that you had some kind of use, whether hot or cold. Hierapolis has a use in their water. Colossae has a use in their water. You have no use in your water, but I'm not talking about water here. I'm talking about your spiritual condition. So, verse 16, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will spit you out of my mouth. Just as your drinking water is revolting, Jesus says, your actions, the things that you do, the things that you are revolting to me. So he says, I will spit you out. It sounds very similar to a text that you and I've already studied on a Sunday morning. In Luke chapter 14, verse 34 and 35, a short passage, but Jesus has a lot to say. In fact, he talks about salt there. Listen to what Jesus says about us, about church as salt. He says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Remember what we studied was, in a nutshell, that salt is an agent of influence. And when salt has lost its ability to influence, whether that is melt ice or flavor your food, open your taste buds, preserve meat, all those different sorts of uses and influences that salt has, if salt loses its ability to influence, what value does it have? Jesus says it is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus says to us as the church, if you lose your ability to influence this world, then you are like salt. And you can't even flavor the dunghill. That's extremely strong language. So Jesus says the same thing about Laodicea. He says, you have lost your flavor. You've lost your usefulness. You're just like tepid water, such that it makes me want to vomit you out. You see, the attitudes, the actions of complacency, apathy, which means whatever, don't really care. Complacency, apathy, lethargy, which means it's just so hard to get up in the morning. I'm just so tired. I'm just lethargic. Indifference. Business as usual. I believe that what this text is saying is that those kinds of attitudes and actions are revolting to God. The attitudes of indifference, complacency. Here's my address to us as a church. We must be very careful that we don't become lukewarm. We must become very careful that we don't turn room temperature, that we don't turn tepid, because the moment that we do is the moment that we will become repulsive to Jesus. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord blessed us so richly in 2015. But you know where 2015 is now? It's in the past. And I don't want to look backwards as if we were a museum. I want us to look forward because we are a mission. I want this room to double in size as we reach people for Jesus. And friend, if we don't have that kind of missional attitude, what are we to Christ? He says, I don't want to be in your presence. Vomit you out of my mouth. So church, we have to be very careful. I believe this is a warning from God's word for us specifically here tonight that we not become tepid. So I want to challenge you tonight. I want to challenge you this week. Between tonight and Sunday morning, I want to challenge you to bring somebody to church with you next Sunday, this upcoming Sunday, Everyone in here, every family in here, bring someone with you. Every person in here, talk about Jesus with someone this week. Share Jesus with them. Don't let yourself become lethargic. Sometimes I feel lethargy coming on. I try to go work out at lunchtime every day. That's part of what I'm talking about, a routine. But you know what happens when you get out of the practice of working out? How do you start feeling? Slow and heavy. How hard is it to get back going to the gym? It's real hard. So friends, what I'm telling us to do is get back to the gym tomorrow. Let's not become lukewarm. Let's not become satisfied. And let's never be okay with doing business as usual. Look at verse 17. This is what he's talking about, them being lukewarm. He says, for you say, this is your opinion. This is your own self-evaluation. This is your self-introspection. When you inspect your own heart, we say that all the time. Hey, you need to examine your heart as we enter into worship. The problem with that is not the call for introspection. It's that when we are introspective and when we start examining our own heart, many times we do it wrongly. Many times we do it dishonestly. Jesus says here in verse 17, for you say, this is your evaluation, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. You're arrogant, you're boastful, you're prideful, you think that you have arrived, you think that you're hot, you think that you're cold, you think that you are the best thing since sliced bread, you think that you are the hottest church on the block. That is your evaluation of yourself, for you say. Look at what he says the second half of verse 17. Not realizing that in reality, you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. We should examine ourselves. We should examine our hearts. We as a church should examine the pulse of our church, of God's church. But we ought to do it honestly. We ought to do it avoiding delusion. I've used that word in increasing frequency because growing up in the church, growing up under a pastor in a pastor's home, I have seen this firsthand. And if you've spent any time around church for very long, you come to understand that as church people, we can become delusional. We can begin thinking things about ourselves that is not true. I'm going to read the definition of delusion. Delusion, a belief or impression that is firmly maintained despite being contradicted by what is generally accepted as reality or rational argument. It's holding on to an opinion of something, though reality says you are dead wrong. So it ought to be our prayer tonight, and this is what we'll pray when we close here in just a few moments, that God would examine our hearts. The faithful, the true witness, the amen, the one who sees all things, the one who knows, that he would examine our hearts, because we know that he does it truthfully all the time. And be prepared for the Lord to say, you're neither hot nor cold. They say that delusion is generally a sign of a mental disorder. A person just misperceives reality all the time, and they just really can't help it. But the delusion we're talking about here is not a mental disorder. It is a spiritual disorder. We think things are true. We think sometimes, here's just an easy delusion that we can have, we think that sometimes because we sing songs about Jesus that we are worshiping Jesus. Sometimes we can think that because we are reading our Bible that we're actually spending time with Jesus, when really all we're doing is spending time with a pen that we're going to check a box off later. But will we truthfully, without delusion, examine our hearts? That's a pretty harsh thing to say, isn't it? Very harsh things for the Lord to say to the church in Laodicea. But look at verse 18. You would think Jesus would just continue with the harshness. He says this. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You would think here at this point, Jesus would just lay down the hammer for the church in Laodicea and say, you better straighten up now before I remove your lampstand from my presence. But what does Jesus say in grace, in mercy, as a gentle father? He says, I counsel you. It would behoove you. It'd be in your best interest to buy from me. I want you to notice that prepositional phrase. Buy from me. If anything is to have lasting and true value, it's going to be purchased from God. It's going to be gained spiritually. It will not be gained in an earthly manner. Anything that you will have in this life that has value will be gained from God. So he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. Isn't that a shocking statement to make to the Laodiceans? A town that rebuilt itself and refused a government dole out? They are rich, most people would say. Jesus says, no, you're poor. You're blind. You're naked. It's the exact opposite of what he says about the church in Smyrna there in Revelation chapter 2. He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. He says to the Laodiceans, you think you're rich, but you are impoverished. You are poor because the things that you have gained, you have not gained spiritually. See, it's a delusion to think that physical finances are some indication of spiritual fitness. This is one of the reasons why prosperity gospel preachers are such liars from hell. They tell you that God wants you to be wealthy. Well, he does, but how do you define wealth? A big bank account or spiritual wealth? Seems to be here that God demands for us to be wealthy spiritually. So he says, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, real wealth, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness. It may not be seen. That's another shocking thing for the Laodiceans to be told. A people who prided themselves in the black wool that their sheep would grow. People would come from all over the place to buy that black wool. And yet he says, you are naked, you are unclothed, and the color of your garments are filth before me. But if you will purchase from me the things of righteousness, you will be clothed in white garments. And he says, so that the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. You may think, well, he's speaking specifically to the Laodiceans here, but that condition is a condition that is common to all man, to have the shame of nakedness. You need to look no further than the third chapter of Genesis to see that. When Adam and Eve sinned there in the garden and they ate of that tree that had been forbidden to them, what was the first thing that they realized? They realized that they were naked and they were ashamed of it because they could even then feel the piercing gaze of God and that they were undone and unworthy. And so what does God do? A picture, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel preached, a picture of the gospel there in the garden. What does God do? Adam tries to cover himself with fig leaves. If you know anything about fig leaves, you know they're pretty prickly. Man doesn't do a good job of covering his nakedness. God comes along and he takes animal skins. The first sacrifice made there in the garden, covering the shame of their nakedness with a blood sacrifice, a picture of what Jesus came to do for us ultimately and eternally. As Jesus gave himself, his blood and his body for us on the cross, it was to clothe the shame of our nakedness. Each one of us stands before the one who sees all, naked and ashamed, lest we be clothed with the grace and the blood of Christ. And Jesus says, you'll only get that if you come to me. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Laodicea prided themselves in the eye salve. They have a whole school of ophthalmology there and so on and so forth. You can read about that on your own. But that's another shocking statement for Jesus to make to the Laodiceans. You pride yourself in your vision and your ability to make medicine in order to heal people's bad sight and the wounds of their eyes, but you are spiritually blind. Look at what he says in verse 19. If you feel beat up this evening from this text, look at what Jesus says in verse 19. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. The word discipline is from the word paideuo. It literally, paideia is a child. It literally has the connotation of disciplining a child, like a father disciplines his child. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. This text makes you feel beat up because God is calling you out of your complacency, your apathy, or your lethargy, or your indifference. Understand this, that you feel that way because God loves you. And God is calling you out of those things. I was overwhelmed my first year at Rice there as I was a junior and I was pitching and I felt overwhelmed by the whole stage of it all, these thousands of people coming to watch these games, and here I am on the mound. I've got a prestigious coach standing over here in the dugout, and I've told you this illustration probably about a year ago now, but Coach Graham just terrified me. He terrified me, and I'm starting my first game against Corpus Christi A&M, and I'm doing very well. Three innings, and they don't even put a ball in play that they don't make an out on. They fouled off like three pitches. That's it. Doing very well. And yet Coach Graham is sitting there on the top step. Everyone else in the crowd is bored because there's no offense going on. It's just strikeouts and pop-outs and groundouts. But Coach Graham is saying every cuss word that you have ever heard and some you have not heard. He has invented insults here. And he's screaming them out at me, and because of the silence of the stadium, everybody and their mother, you could probably hear it over here in Needlin, all the way from Houston. And I'm on the mound thinking, I don't know what's going on. He's railing at me over here, and yet I'm succeeding. What is going on? And the catcher, who was a junior at that time, he had grown up there in the Rice program. He comes out to the mound after Coach Graham had chewed me pretty good. Coach Graham walked off. The catcher grabbed me by the jersey, and I was a little lighter then. He lifted me up, and he looked at me, and he says, Raj, you need to understand this. When Coach Graham stops yelling, that's when you need to be worried. He says, because when he stops yelling, that means he's given up on you. That means he doesn't care anymore, and you're just a piece of meat. But because he gets on to you, because he reproves you, because he rebukes you, because he disciplines you, you know he cares about you. Such is the same with God. When God calls you out and calls you to repent, it's not because he hates you. It's because he wants more for you. Amen. So he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Stop being complacent and apathetic and get busy with the work of God's kingdom. Verse 20, an invitation to the church. And make note, this is an invitation to the church in Laodicea. This is not a gospel invitation to the world here. He says in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. What door is he standing at? Standing at the door of the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. What is the desire of the Lord for his church? It is to be in their presence, for they to be in his presence, to fellowship with him and to enjoy him forever. And yet so many churches find Jesus on the outside, not within. So he says in verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Over and again, in each one of these seven addresses to these churches, Jesus makes this comment to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes. And we're left kind of begging the question, what do you mean overcome? What do you mean conquer? But he tells us here. He actually tells us. He says, you should conquer just as I have conquered, as I also conquered. How did Jesus conquer? When he came to the earth, Jesus overcame temptation from the devil there in the wilderness, and Jesus saw the Father's will completed to the end. He walked in obedience. So what is conquering in this life? What is Jesus calling us to do? He's calling us to flee from temptation and to walk in obedience. That's what Jesus calls us to do. You cannot be Christian in name only. It's got to be in action as well. And look at the reward. Look at the reward for fleeing from temptation and walking in obedience. He says, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So which throne is the throne of Jesus? Jesus' throne is the throne of the Father. And whose throne does Jesus invite obedient Christians to sit on? The Father's throne. I don't know if I even feel safe expositing that any deeper than that, because I wouldn't want to go too far. But Jesus invites us to sit and to rule and to reign. What a message of hope to the church in those days and the church in these days that is continuously marginalized in this world, that is continuously despised and rejected in this world. Jesus says, you will rule with me. And then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. That's a command. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's my prayer that we would have ears to hear what Jesus says to the churches. That when we find ourselves becoming complacent, when we evaluate ourselves without delusion, and we find ourselves becoming apathetic, saying, I really don't care, when are you going to get done? I'm just ready to go home. When we find ourselves in that place, that we would remember Jesus' address to the church in Laodicea. And we would remember that in the morning when we rise, if the Lord is so gracious, that we would be busy about our Father's business. Would you all pray with me?